Well, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 127. For the last few weeks, we've been alluding to verse 1. And as I've been thinking on that verse again this week, I have noticed two truths that seem to protrude off the page, and I want to hopefully help you see them. It says in verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain." Notice that two times the psalmist says, "Unless the Lord." He says, "Unless the Lord builds," and "Unless the Lord guards." It's clear that the psalmist is referring to God being in our plans. The Lord has to build, and He has to guard, or our plans are in vain. But I want you to notice something else that's here. There's actually a principle here that says that the Lord will build His house, and the Lord will guard His city, because what is part of His plan will happen, because His plans are perfect. And we can trust Him. I know we talk about that, and we quote Proverbs 3:5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." And that is so true. We can trust Him in every single aspect of our life, but the question really remains is, will we? Surely we want the Lord to be in everything that we do. It's an unsettling feeling to be involved in something and to come to the realization that the Lord is not in it. That is a sickening feeling. But again, I want you to see here that inherent in this passage, in fact, that phrase, "unless the Lord," we actually find two attributes that are true about God that show us that we can trust Him, because this is true about God. And the first one is His unchangeableness. And the second is His faithfulness. Again, we know that we labor in vain if He is not in our building and watching, but we also know that He is sovereign over all of our plans. And if anything you see in verse 1, you certainly see His sovereignty. Our plans will never happen without His providence and without His sovereignty. Now, my plan for the next few weeks, man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. I realize that many times as I'm studying. I want the Lord's leading. But my desire is for the next few weeks is to go through these five verses. But before we dive into them deeply, I want to pause for a moment. I want to focus in on these two attributes that I just mentioned, because really you see them also throughout the passage. Let me just take a moment and read the entire passage. It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for He gives to His beloved, even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." God's sovereign and providential hand is all throughout these five verses. But I want you to see, too, that His unchangeableness, His faithfulness is here as well. In fact, when we speak of God's unchangeableness, we're referring to what theologians call immutability. A.W. Pink says that this is one of the divine perfections which is not sufficiently pondered. It is one of the excellencies of the Creator which distinguishes Him from all His creatures. Think with this. God is perpetually the same, subject to no change in His being, attributes, or determination. We change. And sometimes, because we change, we think that the God we serve changes, because we think He's like us. We can't think outside of ourselves. We can't think of a perfect being, because we don't know what perfection is. We have not experienced perfection because we're still encased in this fallenness. But Malachi 3:6 states it very plainly when it says this, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." So I want us to narrow in on this morning, and I want us to see four ways in how this pertains to God. And the first way I want us to see is that God's life does not change. His life does not change. And what do we mean by that? Well, it's really the answer to the question that our kids ask us at one time or another in our life. When they ask this, where did God come from? What's your answer? Well, you could either say, I don't know, and be completely correct. Or you could say, He's always been. And I know that goes right over their head, and it goes right over your head as well. Mine too. To just say, God has always been. Is that really an adequate answer? Well, that's really all we have to work with. Let me give you some verses that you can look at as we go through this. And just on this whole idea that He has always been. In Psalm 93, in verse 2, the psalmist says, "Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting." You are from everlasting. What does that mean? Well, it means that He's always been. Another one would be Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Listen to what this says. It says, "Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure." So that means that God will always be. Nothing can kill God. No one can destroy God. As much as people in our world today and people in past generations that don't want to have anything to do with God, don't want to be subject to a higher being, don't want to be accountable to anyone, they wish God was dead. They wish that He had never existed. But God will always endure. And he goes on to say, "Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." He will always be. He's not like, as some people refer to Him as, this old man upstairs, sitting in a rocking chair and just getting older, and older and older till he just eventually one day dies. It's not going to happen. His years will have no end. J.I. Packer says, "Created things have a beginning and an ending, but not so their Creator." See, there never was a time when He was not. He has always been. And there never will come a time when He shall cease to be. He's neither evolved, He's neither grown, He's neither improved. All that He is today, He has ever been and ever will be. You and I change. You and I are different from one day to another day to another. We may change our mind. We may change our feelings. We may change our thoughts. We may change in appearance over time. I look at people that I used to go to school with, and every now and then I come across a picture and I go, that's you? And they're probably pointing the finger the other way going, that's you? It was the same way, right? Someone you haven't seen in a while, and you get to that little reunion stage, and after you get over the shock of how each other you look now, they look the same. Because you change. You're subject to change. You're also subject to death. You're going to die one day. When referring to God, Paul calls Him the immortal God. 1 Timothy 6:16. And that word right there means exemption from death. You can say it this way, deathless. And it seems to mean that God, in His own nature, enjoys a perfect and certain exemption from death. Creatures have immortality only as they derive it from Him. And of course, are dependent on Him for it. He has it by His very nature. And it is His case underived, and He cannot be deprived of it. It is one of the essential attributes of His being. He will always exist, and that death cannot reach Him. You know, God asked Job in Job 38, verses 4 through 7. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Answer is, he didn't exist. Right? We didn't either. God has always been. And you know what? He will always be. He will always be. Look over at Hebrews 1 in verse 8. And notice what the writer of Hebrews says. And here he's referring to the Son. It says, but to the Son he says. And then if you look down at verse 10, he says, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Wait a minute, we just read that verse, didn't we? Well, here he's applying it also to the Son. And those that want to come along and say, well, the Bible doesn't teach the deity of Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is God. Well, it certainly does right here, doesn't it? He's taking the very passage that was applied to God himself and applies this to the Son. Same verse. And we even learn, like in chapter 13 in verse 8, where it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He also carries that same attribute of immutability. He never changes because he is God the Son. Go a little further in your Bible. Go to Revelation chapter 4 and look at verse 9 and 10. There's a phrase used two times showing that there is no end with God. Shows that he lives forever. It says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. Two times it says he lives forever and ever. He will always be. So he's always been. He will always be. And the reason is he is from all eternity. He is from all eternity. Moses said in Psalm 90 in verse 2 that he is from everlasting to everlasting. And that phrase right there is repeated in Psalm 106:48, where the psalmist says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Jeremiah 10:10 refers to him as the eternal king. Micah 5:2 even uses the term everlasting and uses it in reference to Jesus, which is quoted in Matthew 2:6. It says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet one of you shall come forth to me, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Now, all of this is true of the Holy Spirit as well. Remember last week we mentioned about the Trinity. And I said when mentioning the Trinity that they all possess the same attributes. So if the Father and the Son are immutable, that is, they do not change, the same is true about the Holy Spirit, because he too is God. Not another God, not three gods, one God. Three individual persons. So we say there that God's life does not change. Our lives change. Let me say something else. God's character does not change. A.W. Pink says that whatever the attributes of God were before the universe was called into existence, they are precisely the same now and will remain so forever. Necessarily so, for they are the very perfections, the essential qualities of his being. Semper idem means always the same. It's written across every one of them. His power, he says, is unabated. His wisdom undiminished. His holiness unsoiled. The attributes of God can no more change than deity can cease to be. His veracity is immutable. For his word is forever settled in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 89. His love is eternal. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And it says in John 13:1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. See, his mercy ceases not. Why? Because it is everlasting. life doesn't change. His character doesn't change. And we find that reflected in his name. When we speak of character, we have to speak of his name because it tells us about his character. As you know, as we had been going through the Gospel of John, we came across that statement, I am, used of Jesus, that Jesus used those seven times in the Gospel to speak of himself. And that word, or that phrase, I am, finds its origin back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where God discloses his name to Moses, where Moses asks, who shall I say is sending me? And God says, I am who I am. And that right there is the definition of the Hebrew name Yahweh. That sacred name right there is known as the Tetragrammaton, the four letters, YHWH. We really don't know how that translates. We pronounce it Yahweh, but we're really not sure that that's the actual pronunciation. The English rendering of that is Jehovah, and Jehovah is not even a word. Again, trying to get at that pronunciation. The Jews had considered those four letters, YHWH, too sacred to even utter. Because the name here proclaims God as the self-existent, self-sufficient, the eternal, the sovereign God. In fact, what they would do many times, instead of writing the name Yahweh, they would write the other name for God, Adonai. Anytime they came across Yahweh, they would seek to substitute Adonai for that. Adonai means sovereign. And that's why you even find in your English Bible, in the Old Testament, you'll find the name Lord. Sometimes you'll find it with a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Other times you'll find it with a capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. And what the translators are trying to tell us, that in the rendering of all capitals, he's telling us that is the Hebrew Yahweh. But in the other rendering, he's telling us that that is the Hebrew word Adonai. Adonai. And here, that this name, Yahweh, it's not a description of God, but it is simply a declaration of his self-existence, a declaration of his eternal changelessness. Over in Exodus 34:5, we read how God proclaimed Yahweh to Moses by listing the various facets of his holy character. Listen to what it says. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generations. See, there we get a description. There we find out what Yahweh is like. But in the word itself, all it's telling us is that he is self-existent. That is telling us actually a lot, isn't it? That's where you get the answer. Where did God come from? I am who I am. Yahweh. Say that next time to your kids. I don't care how old they are. Where did God come from? Yahweh. They'll say to you, what are you, some Indian or something? How? Peace. Yahweh. Now tell them that the meaning of the word, the meaning of his name in the Bible, and there are many names for God in the Bible, but this particular name reveals that he is self-existent. He has always existed. He always will be. He is from eternity. And all of this is reflected in his character. His life doesn't change. His character does not change. It's reflected in his name. It's also reflected in his nature. Go with me to James chapter 1. And we're all familiar with that chapter. That chapter talks about trials, talks about temptation, talks about the reception of the word. Well, in the midst of talking about temptation, he tells us down in verse 17 that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, or as the New King James says, no shadow of turning. And here we find in his very nature, we see there it doesn't change. The name reveals that, his nature reveals that, he doesn't change. The celestial bodies God has created to have various phases of movement and rotation. They change from 1 hour to an hour. They vary in intensity. They vary in shadow. God, however, is changeless. A.W. Pink again says, he cannot change for the better, for he is already perfect. And being perfect, he cannot change for the worse. Altogether unaffected by anything outside himself, improvement or deterioration is impossible. He is perpetually the same. And let me show you how you and I change. We can start out bebop in the morning and with a little spring in our step and joy on our heart. And we walk into the next room and something happens. And it affects our attitude. And we're no longer springing in our step. We're no longer joy in our heart. Maybe it's sadness. Maybe it's depression. Maybe it's frustration. I like what Willie said. You can't trust those emotions. I'm so thankful that the Bible is written down. I'm thankful it's not a music video. I'm definitely thankful for that. I'm thankful that it's not put to any particular style, even though we put it in particular styles of music. But we all don't like all styles of music, right? It's obvious. That shows our differences. But I'm thankful that it's written down. And I'm thankful that I can read it. I'm thankful that it's in the language that I can read, that I can speak, and I can remind myself of what God says. Because, folks, he never changes. See, unless the Lord builds, unless the Lord guards, we know what the unless means. But guess what? He is sovereign. He makes plans. They will happen. It's going to come to pass. We can trust him. He will carry out his plan. We can pray, God, I want to be part of your plan. I want to be part of what you're building. That's the church. God's unchanging character sets him apart from everyone and from everything. Let me show you how. Well, the heavens are subject to change. They move about. They follow their courses. Even in the book of Revelation, it gives us a drastic picture of the extreme changes that the heavens will undergo until fire eventually destroys them. The stars are going to fall, the sun's going to go out, the moon will turn into a bloody hue, and the heavens will roll up like a scroll. That's what Revelation tells us. The earth also is subject to change. People have actually been changing the face of the earth with their bulldozers. They've been changing the atmosphere with pollution. Changes. The book of Revelation says that in the end, both people and plant life will die and the seas will be polluted. You know, all this stink going on about the St. John's River, that's been going on for a while. I did drive over it. You can't go anywhere in Jacksonville without driving over it. And actually, you did see some of the stuff they were saying. Folks, you're going to find it everywhere. You always have the EPA right there. Standing over your shoulder. I like what John MacArthur said one time when talking about this planet being disposable. He says, step on the grass, shoot a deer. The planet is disposable. You know, you hear that sometimes. In fact, you even see little signs when you go up in someone's yard and it says, please do not walk on the grass. What do you want to do? Because you're fallen, you probably have the same thought, I'm going to walk on the grass. Why? Because you told me not to walk on the grass. I want to walk on the grass. You're rebelling, right? You know, the earth was changed. How was it changed? Go to the Grand Canyon. You see physical changes right there. All those changes occurred by a one world flood. 2 Peter 3:6 and 7 tells us that the world's going to be changed again. The earth's going to be changed again. It's going to be consumed with intense heat. So we find that the heavens are subject to change. The earth is subject to change. Guess what? The ungodly are subject to change. Unbelievers now think that they have a happy or at least an acceptable life. But one day they will realize that an eternity without God is a tragic existence. Angels are also subject to change. But it says in Jude 1:6 that some did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, those being demons. Even believers change. There are times when our love for Christ burns and we obey Him, and there are other times when it smolders and we disobey. On the one hand, 2 Samuel 22:3 says David trusted the Lord as his rock and refuge. And on the other hand, he feared for his life, saying in 1 Samuel 27:1, I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. Everyone and everything in the universe changes, but not God. So God's life does not change. God's character does not change. Third, God's truth does not change. God's truth does not change. God's word does not change because it's truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, your word is truth. Your word is truth. People read all kinds of things and they think that's the truth. As I said last week, what you believe is what's going to form your worldview. That's what's going to form your thinking. That's what's going to form your behavior. And so you want to make sure that your worldview is biblical. You want to make sure that your thinking is biblical. Your decisions are biblical. Your counsel is biblical. We don't need anything like this. God says this, but I say, who are you, Jesus? And Jesus didn't take away any of the word when he said, you've heard it said of old. And then he would quote it and he'd say, but I say unto you. He actually interpreted the law for them. He helped them to understand it. He helped them to see the practical aspect of the law of God. So when we think about God's word, we think about it being truth, we have to understand it never changes either. In fact, as being the truth, it's perfect. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect. And the word perfect there means it's all conclusive. It covers all facets of a thing. Psalm 19, verse 9 says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. J.I. Packer says, the words of human beings are unstable things, but not so the words of God. They stand forever as abidingly valid expressions of his mind and thought. No circumstances prompt him to recall them. No changes in his own thinking require him to amend them. What God has said will stand. What God has written will stand. He doesn't need to change it. He doesn't even come along and say, hey, listen, I didn't consider the idea that you just said to me. That's a good idea. I think I will alter the course of everything based upon something that you said because I didn't think about that. I didn't consider that. No, that's not God. That's us. That's how we change. God never changes. So his word stands forever. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the word of our God stands forever. 1 Peter 1:23 says, the word of God lives and abides forever. And there he's quoting from Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. Even Numbers 23 and verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. You say, okay, preacher, I hear you. Then what about Genesis chapter 6, verses 6 and 7? Go ahead and turn there. What about Genesis 6, 6 and verse 7? I'll read it to you. It seems to indicate that God changes because it says this, and the Lord God was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Two times he says he was sorry that he made them. The question is, whose character changed? God's or man's? Well, God's character did not change. He created people to do good, but instead, what did they do? They changed, and they chose to do evil. Same is true in Jonah. Because that's where the other passage is. It raises the same question, Jonah 3:10. It tells us that when God saw the inhabitants of Nineveh turn from their sin, he relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Again, the question is, whose character change? Again, not God's. Man changed. The Ninevites changed. The Ninevites repented. God said, if you don't repent, I'm going to bring this calamity on you. And what did they do? They repented. He pulled back his hand of wrath. He showed mercy to the Ninevites, not because he himself repented, but because the people did. Louis Burkhoff said that there is change round about him. Change in the relations of men to him, but there is no change in his being, his attributes, his purpose, his motives of action, or his promises. His scripture speaks of his repenting, changing his intention, and altering his relation to sinners when they repent. We should remember that this is only an anthropomorphic way of speaking. Actually, it's an anthropopathic way of speaking. I said the wrong word. In reality, the change is not in God, but in man and in man's relations to God. James Montgomery Boyce says, repenting means to revise one's plan of action, but God never does so. His plans are made on the basis of perfect knowledge, and his perfect power sees to their accomplishment. Psalm 33:11 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Isaiah 14:24 says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. Again, we change. It's the question raised in Genesis 6, the question raised in the book of Jonah is that men changed, not God. It says in Proverbs 19:21, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Unless the Lord builds, unless the Lord guards, well, it's going to happen. He's going to build, he's going to guard, because he has plans. And we want to be part of that building. We want to be part of his plans. His sovereign will is going to be carried out. But we want to labor to that end. And so we have to code to the Scripture, and we have to see principles in Scripture on how we are to labor. We have to labor His way. So keep in mind, God's truth never changes because God never changes. It's perfect just as He is perfect. It needs no additions or corrections. It remains the same. So God's life does not change. God's character does not change. God's truth does not change. Let me give you one more. God's ways do not change. God's ways do not change. He continues to act the same way towards sinners. Now, what does he do? How does he act towards sinners? Well, first he warns them. Isn't that gracious? Isn't that compassionate? He warns them. Genesis 2, all the way back in the garden. All the way back at the beginning, God tells Adam and Eve, chapter 2, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That right there was a warning. Look, you're in this beautiful garden, and everything in this garden you can enjoy, except for one thing. And that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of that tree, you will die. Well, I know that they didn't know what evil was. I know that they did not know what death was. Because there was no death. There was no disease. There was no destruction. There was no sickness. You ask the question, where does all these things come from? Where does cancer come from? Where does all these illnesses come from? They come from the fall. See, some people in dating the earth, they want to say that there was a civilization long before Adam and Eve. and that there was death and disease and destruction, all that long before Adam and Eve. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says in Genesis 3, when man sinned, then those things came. First death occurred in Genesis 3 when God killed an animal and took the very coverings, the skins of those animals, and made clothing for Adam and Eve. That's the first death that we see there. You remember in John chapter 8, Jesus tells those unbelieving Jews, he says that you are from beneath, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So he warns them. Just like in the end, in Revelation chapter 8, where it says in verse 13, I looked and I heard an angel flying throughout the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. And even at the end of the sixth trumpet, Revelation 9:20 in verses 20, or 9:20 and 21 says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. They didn't heed the warning. Just like people today, they don't heed the warning. You know, it doesn't really matter if you're someone that says, well, reality doesn't exist. Well, you jump off a building, reality does exist. You exercise the law of gravity. You will fall down. You will get hurt. The higher up you are, the harder you're going to fall, the faster you're going to fall. You may lose your life in the process. So he warns them. He also calls them to repentance. When Jesus began his ministry, Mark 1:15 says that he said this, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Paul even said in Acts 17:30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. See, some God causes to hear the gospel, while others do not hear it. And moving some of those who hear it to repentance while leaving others in their unbelief. Thus teaching his saints that he owes mercy to none, and that it is entirely of his grace, not at all through their own effort, that they themselves find life. Paul wrote in Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And since God continues to act the same way towards sinners by warning and calling them to repentance, then it's obvious to say that he continues to provide redemption through his Son. Peter says of Christ, 1 Peter 1:20, that he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So he has always responded the same way towards sinners. Sinners still need to repent no matter what age we're in. Until Jesus returns, sinners need to repent. Sinners need to turn to Jesus. Sinners need to trust the work of Christ on the cross. Because what Jesus did on the cross, he had to do it how many times? One time. And Hebrews tells us that he sat down after he offered that one sacrifice. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Never having to repeat that ever again. And that is why we hear in Acts 4:12, there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It's only the name of Jesus. Only. Now, I find great comfort in this. And you notice that I mentioned also the second attribute of faithfulness. Well, faithfulness is wrapped right there around immutability. Do you not hear it? If God doesn't change, then he's what? He's faithful. You and I can't always be considered faithful because we do change. We can't control circumstances either. You tell someone, I'll be somewhere at a certain time, and you know, you set your heart in that direction. You do all you can to make sure you can get there at a certain time, but something may happen between point A and point B of getting there. You may have a flat tire, may run out of gas, car may break down. Something unrelated to your means of getting there may happen. But I do find great comfort in his immutability. And I find great comfort when I hear verses like this, Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Or go to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 1:9. It says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Or 2 Corinthians 1:18, it says, and surely as God is faithful, our God is faithful. His promises include salvation for believers, and that is eternal. He is faithful. He does not change. That is also true for unbelievers who right now are in torment. Their situation is forever. He will not change his mind. It says in Isaiah 54:10, the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken. This here is the faithful, unchanging God you can trust completely. He will always be true to his word. He will always fulfill his promises. And it's no wonder that Christ said in Mark 11:22, have faith in God. Listen, this is who you want to trust. This is who you want to depend upon. This is who you want to fall into. You can trust him. You can put your life in his hands. A.W. Pink says, human nature cannot be relied upon, but God can. However unstable I may be, however fickle my friends may prove, God changes not. If he varied as we do, if he willed one thing today and another tomorrow, if he were controlled by caprice, who could confide in him? But all praise to his glorious name. He is ever the same. His purpose is fixed. His will is stable. His word is sure. Here then is a rock on which we may fix our feet while the mighty torrent is sweeping away everything around us. The permanence of God's character guarantees the fulfillment of his promises. And amen to that. And you can trust that. God's life does not change, God's character does not change, God's truth does not change, and God's ways do not change. Unless the Lord builds, unless the Lord guards. Yeah, from a human standpoint, we need him in everything that we do, or it's not going to happen. So therefore, we want to line up with his purposes. We want to line up with his sovereign plan, because what he has decreed will come to pass, because he is a God who does not change. He is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. And I hope that you find some encouragement in that today. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord God, about that wonderful truth that we just looked at. And Lord, we want to line right up with your plans. We want to line up with your purposes. We don't want to be outside of them for one second. You are the God who never changes. You are faithful. We, on the other hand, we change. And many times we're faithless. We're not faithful. And we pray right now, Father, that you would forgive us for our unfaithfulness. You'd forgive us for not turning to your word when we're discouraged. And trusting in your promises. And I pray right now, Father, that we would just contemplate these truths as we pray. And that we would remind ourselves that you're the God that we serve. And just because things maybe do not go my way, that doesn't mean you changed. So I pray right now, Father, help us to see these truths. I pray all this in Jesus' name now.